Thanks, guys. Morning. Happy New Year. Thanks for braving the frozen tundra of upstate New York. I appreciate it. It's good to have you here this morning. When I woke up to come over for the first service, I had a real hard time getting out of bed this morning. I'll be honest with you. I don't like cold. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along with me, go ahead and open it up to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's right after Song of Songs, I believe. It's right after Ecclesiastes. And then Song of Songs. I was right the first time. What do I know? I'm only ordained. All right. Isaiah chapter 6. Let me double check. Yes, Isaiah 6. I should know, I already did this once. So bear with me. The first service, it's weird. I don't think I looked at my notes at all during the first service. And I know that means that if you got here about 20 minutes after the first service was supposed to end, you were like, oh no, he's still going. I don't know what God's going to do, but here's the thing. We are starting off the year talking about the attributes of God. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Matt. If I haven't met you, and you're like, that's a different guy than last week. The last week's guy didn't wear shoes. That's that's Dave Gray. He's one of our elders. And do you wear shoes today on this stuff? And he's insane. My name is Matt. I'm the senior pastor here, and we're glad that you're here with us. We are a church that I think really wants to be a reflection of the way the church is described in the New Testament. I'll just quick story. Over the holidays, we went to a Christmas Eve service at a really large church out in Michigan. I came from the church that I was at, where I worked at before I came here. It was a very large church, and it was kind of interesting to go back in that environment, kind of the big, 3,000 person auditorium, band playing, subwoofers that, like, literally you're wondering, like, is this okay for my intestines, this noise? Because, like, and I'm sure that we were all singing loud, but I couldn't hear anything other than, like, maybe the singers on the stage and the subwoofers rumbling. And man, I just got to tell you guys, it is so cool to, like, hear you guys sing, to hear your voices raised in praise. And my hope for us as a church is that that won't just be a feel-good experience on Sunday mornings as we gather, but that will really be a reflection of what God's doing inside of our hearts and in our souls, and who he's transforming us into by his mercy and by his power. Because God's, like, knowing God is the point of this whole journey that we're on. To know him, to be known by him, to experience the transformational work of his spirit in our lives as we seek to give glory back to him. And we're going to talk about what that looks like over the next few weeks. Dave mentioned the 40 days of prayer, and along with that 40 days of prayer, there are 40 days of devotions. If you use the QR code, you can get that stuff. And what we're going to be doing during that season, we're going to be tracking through the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, the unique qualities that make God, God. So these are going to be things that are different from you and me. We don't have these qualities, especially the first one. This morning, we're starting out with the holiness of God. And this is probably by far and away the hardest one for me to preach on, because holiness is not merely an attribute or a characteristic of God. Holiness is the essence of who God is. Like when we use the word holy, there's two definitions for holy. If you were to look it up in a dictionary and you would say, okay, well, here's the two definitions. There's one of the definitions in there for holy that we could kind of apply to ourselves and humanity. And that is to be set apart or consecrated for something. To be set apart for is holy. But there's another definition that only applies to God. And it's really hard to articulate it. It is perfect in moral purity and transcendent in person. Because God is holy. He is perfect in every way. He is holy good. He is holy great in power. He is holy just. He is holy merciful. He never has an idea that he's like, nah, that's not a great idea. He never utters a word that is not perfect and true. And here's the thing. When we try to comprehend holiness, you might think of somebody in your lifetime that you've known, and you're like, boy, this person, if I was to aspire to be like somebody, I'd like to be like this person, man. They are morally just upright. They make good decisions. They're wise. They have self-control and patience when they respond to others. They're not defensive. They're just really, really good people. And I'd like to be like that. You can probably think of maybe somebody like that that you know in your life or that you've met before. But when we think of that, that's kind of how we tend to think of God's holiness. And the reality is, like, that is not even scratching the surface of God's holiness. Like, God is so far above that it's impossible for us to fully grasp and comprehend. So, like, the challenge for me this morning is, like, hey, let me explain to you something that, like, can't be explained. That won't go well, I can already tell you. It went so poorly in the first service that as we got to communion, my cup slipped out of my hand, and I had to button my shirt because now I've got the blood of Christ down the front of me, and I'm sure there's a cool illustration in there somewhere, but I couldn't think of it, and this is just a challenge for me. I'm letting you know right away, this is going to be a challenge for me, but if you, man, I think, church, if we can begin to grasp God's holiness, if we can understand it, acknowledge it, and move in it in a way that I know He will allow us to, this can be transformational. This is the time of year that lots of people like to make changes in their life, or like to write down the changes that they'd like to make in their life, or like to begin to make changes, but then 2 weeks later quit making those changes, or whatever it is. The New Year's, you know what I'm talking about? Like, this is kind of the ultimate Monday morning. Like, you know how, like, it's Wednesday and you're like, I'm going to get in shape. And you're like, first thing Monday, right? Like, why start on Wednesday tomorrow? Or it's like, remember when you were kids and you were playing a game and it got to that one critical moment in the game and something happened and one side said, no, it's this. And the other side, no, it's this. He's out. He's safe, or whatever. And somebody yells, do over. Remember that? You guys remember the do-over? I mean, younger people, you won't, because you guys don't play anymore. But, like, the rest of us, we had to, like, go outside and make up games and stuff, and do-over was part of our world. Like, you just did it again. And that's kind of how New Year's is for a lot of us. It's like, okay, let's start again. The reality is, like, flipping the calendar from December 31st to January 1st, it really doesn't change anything. But let's take advantage of that, right? Like, let's take advantage of this cultural mindset and say, okay, this is week one of something new, something different. And for us as a church, it is to learn to be a people who are holy. Now, I just said holiness is only of God, right? So we can never be holy as God is holy in the sense that He is perfect and that He is transcendent and He is completely other. But we can be set apart. We can be consecrated for His purposes. And here's the way this is supposed to work. We're supposed to be set apart for His purposes to be experienced and lived out in relationship with Him under His holiness. And I don't think that, it's not just like, oh, this would be really cool if we could do this. It's like, if you've ever felt like, I'm just not, My Christian experience isn't what I thought it would be. It's just like, I'm not getting where I thought I would get, or I'm not as mature as I thought I'd be, or I don't experience the power of God or the presence of God, or my prayer life is pretty weak or whatever. If you've ever found yourself in those moments, I'm telling you that where that problem most likely stems from is your understanding of God's holiness. A.W. Tozer, who is a part of our tribe, he's a, and when I say that, what I mean is, like, we, if you're visiting, New Hope Church is part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. If you don't know what that is, it's not that big of a deal, but we are a part of a larger, some people would say a denomination, but some people would say a movement, but we're part of a group called the Christian Missionary Alliance. And once upon a time, there was one of our preachers, his name was A.W. Tozer. He's kind of famous among church famous. You can look him up. But all I'm trying to say is this. He said one time, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And he said this a few times, and another way he said it was, what you believe to be true about God is the most important thing about you. And you can wrestle with that a little bit and say, do I really believe that's true? But here's what I think he was trying to get across. We have a struggle in the Western culture with this idea of belief and in terms of how that intersects with our faith. The Bible talks about believing. In fact, I think probably the most common verse that we were to illustrate this is John 3:16, which most of you in here could probably recite by memory. And if you can't, you're like, no, but I've seen it at a football game somewhere or something. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, and forgive my mix of translations, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. How many of you guys know that verse? Okay, and if you didn't before, you're like, yeah, I totally. And then what happens from that is there's this understanding that, yeah, I believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. I believe that he came and died on the cross for my sin. And then there's this understanding that, so I'm good. Like that's it. Honestly, if John 3:16 was supposed to be the, if that was all we needed, the Bible would be, yeah, it'd be about this big. And then you guys would be like, yeah, I did it in a year. Seriously, no problem. Like, and in some ways, John 3:16 is like, man, it is the gospel in a nutshell. But the problem is we're missing the most important thing about that, and it is the idea of belief. Because in the Eastern mindset, in the Eastern world that Jesus was a part of, this is actually true in the Western world if we think about it, but in the Eastern world, if you just say, I believe something, it basically means like that is at the center of your being, okay? So to a person in the ancient Near East, if they were to say like, if they were to have our New Year's Day traditions, they would say on New Year's Day, they'd say, I'm gonna get in shape this year. In 2 weeks, you know where they would be? They would still be in the gym. And in 2 months, you know where they'd be? They would still be in the gym. And in 2 years, they would still be in the gym because once they believe something, they base their life around it. And that's what to believe means. And for us, we say, yeah, I know it's good for me to eat well. I know it's good for me to exercise. I know that it's a new year, so this is a giant do-over. So I'm going to get in shape this year. And maybe we keep it up for a week, 2 weeks, a month, or whatever, but we ultimately fall away. And the reason is because we believe that it's good for us, but we just aren't gonna, like, what am I gonna gain? Like, maybe 6 months to 2 years? I'd rather eat donuts, right? So, you know what I'm saying? Like, do you get what I'm saying about belief? Like, when it comes to, let's go back to John 3:16, forgive the gym and the donuts, and go back to John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So there's this idea that if I believe, that means I believe that he is who he says he is. I believe that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. And we say, okay, so the reason Jesus came was this, because there's a holy God that created mankind and to be in relationship with him, to steward his creation for his glory, and sin came into our world, and we were corrupted, and we became sinful, so that relationship was broken. And there was the only way that we could be brought back into that relationship was for there to be once and for all a pure, spotless sacrifice that was acceptable to God on behalf of all of mankind. And that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we believe that, if we say, yes, Jesus died for my sin, and he is the only way back into relationship with the Father, he's made a way back. I wanted to be in relationship with God, but I couldn't be. Jesus provided that way, and now I can enter into that way. Then you say, I believe it, so I'm going to what? I'm going to walk in the way of Jesus. That's why sometimes in our English language, we say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we often most think like, he's the way to heaven, because that's where we go. We're like, we want to have is everything we get here on this life, we want to get everything we can here, and then we want paradise in the end. But what Jesus was saying was, I am the way of truth that leads to life. He's the only way to the Father. He's the only way into a right relationship with God the Father. He's not the only way to get to go to heaven when you die. He's the way that in this life, where you're already alive right now, that you can begin to live a life that will never perish, that even when the first body that you have right now dies and passes away, that in Christ, your soul will be animated forever. You will live in eternity with him, and he will come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom eternally on earth, the new heavens and the new earth. You can read about it in Revelation. That's another sermon. And you can live with him in eternity. And that's kind of, that's what it means to believe, is to say, okay, so I'm going to walk in the way of truth that leads to life. How do I do that? Then I start reading through the Gospels, all the teachings of Jesus and the things he said to do. And then it's like, oh, but there's some more stuff in here. Yeah, the people that were with Jesus when he was telling us, here's how you walk in the way of truth that leads to life. They started saying, and this is what it looked for us as we were doing that. You get these letters and these stories of the apostles. And we say, okay, so this is what we're supposed to do. And then today, 2,000 years later, the church is supposed to be a group of people who are walking in the way of Jesus. Why? So that we can experience the fullness of life? Yes. Why else? So that the world around us might know the way of truth that leads to life as well, okay? And this is who the church is called to be, but it all begins with this belief. It all begins with accepting who God is, who Christ is for us, and walking in that belief. And this has everything to do with holiness. So I'll get to the scripture that I said we were gonna look at. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of those stories that I read when I was a kid. I didn't hear it in Sunday school. This was not a Sunday school story. This was more of like, you're too old for Sunday school or too old for children's church. Sunday school starts after this service, and now you have to just sit here and listen to the guy up front. This is one of those stories. And you guys remember that? Was that anybody else's experience as a kid? Like, you know, there's children's church. My church was, you went to church service until the singing was over, then they dismissed you to children's church, which was like everybody from probably like third grade on down. And it was like, awesome. We left before the boring stuff. And we went to Sunday school or children's church. And then once I aged out of children's church, I didn't realize this, but like I had to sit in and listen to people like me. And if you listen to children in here, I would do my best to make this as interesting as possible. I'm telling you, if you've got to play like tic-tac-toe or draw pictures while you listen, do it. It's fine. I'm okay with that. It's okay. God's okay with that. But this is one of those stories. Now you're going to remember, see, kids, you're going to remember this story. You're going to be like, that was the thing he just was talking about over a roundabout way. Yes, this is the story. This is a story about the throne room of God. And actually, don't draw pictures during this one. This is a really cool story. And if you're an adult, don't draw pictures during this. Listen, Isaiah was a prophet, and he, which means he was a mouthpiece of God. He was holy. He was set apart by God for a certain task to be God's mouthpiece to his people. And in this story that we're going to read about today, in this episode of Isaiah's life, he is taken either physically somehow or in a vision before, into the throne room of God. Okay, and what's important for us to understand is this. When we think of visions, we sometimes think of dreams. And when we think of dreams, we tend to think of like, oh, Isaiah probably shouldn't have had that piece of pizza last night because he's having this dream, right? Like, you know, we all know what it's like to have a weird dream and you wake up in the morning, you're like, I got to tell somebody this. And you go to tell them and you can't remember it like 30 seconds later. That's not what visions are in the scripture. A vision is every bit as real and literal as a physical encounter. It's important that we understand that the visions were real, even though the person might've been sitting in a physical place on earth. So let's say Isaiah was sitting in his bedroom and he was praying to the Lord, and in the spirit, God took him into the heavenly realms. It's still real, even though it's a vision. It really happened. Do you know what I'm saying? I get that it's hard for us to kind of put those things together, but it's really important that he didn't just lay down and have a dream one night about this. This is reality. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, who is King Uzziah? Everybody should know this. No? I'm just kidding. You really don't have to know. King Uzziah was a real king. But what Isaiah is telling us is this is when he had this vision. This is when he was brought into the throne room of God. That's all he's doing. It's a marker for him. It doesn't have much to do with Uzziah other than remember the year he died. So it's basically like him saying, in the year Jimmy Carter died. Oh, 2024 or 2025. Was it this year? Anyway, he was putting a marker on. That was a terrible example. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Did he see the Lord? Yes. It's very important. Did he see a vision? Perhaps. Did he see the Lord himself? He believed he saw the Lord. And you'll see that from what he says next. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We don't know how big the temple is, but I'm assuming when you think about everything else in apocalyptic literature, when you read about the kingdom, the throne room of God, this is huge. This is in the heaven. Perhaps this is like the size of the universe. We don't know. But however big it was, just the train of God's robe filled the temple. How big is God? I mean, Isaiah's telling us he's big. Do I need to explain it to you more? He would say, I'm telling you, just the train of his robe filled the temple. That's how big he is. The train of his robe, what's a train? It's the part of your, because we don't wear a lot of robes. I heard somebody say it. It's like the part that floats. Any of you guys, if you were a Mennonite and you were wearing a dress and the part that drags behind you on the ground, that's the train of your robe. I don't know. We don't have it. But it's part of his clothing. Don't ask questions where I can hear them. You throw me all off. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. What is a seraphim? These are heavenly beings. These are Elohim. These are beings that God created, and they are different than you and I because these beings were created not eternally because they had beginning, but they were created immortally because they don't have an end unless God decides they have an end. Which is why when you read about the angels in the Old Testament, and then you read about them in the New Testament, we don't have there's no genealogy of angels, right? And Michael the archangel begat so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Michael was around once God created Michael. He's still around. Have you ever thought about that? Whoa, that's a long time. Yeah, so these were created. So these are heavenly beings. They are what some cultures would consider lesser gods, lowercase g. They are not God, but they were created by God, and they are immortal. And they are something that if you saw them, you would freak out, right? Above him were seraphim. Each had six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they were flying, and they were calling out to one another. And before we get to what they're calling out, let's just picture the scene. There's these heavenly beings. They've got six wings. Two of them, they're covering their face. Two of them, it says they're covering their feet. And with two, they're flying, so because they only had two left. Why would they cover their face? Number one, they would cover their face for the same reason that for the same reason that Isaiah is about to freak out. They covered their face because God was holy. And these beings were beyond anything that we can imagine, but they were not holy. They were not God. And they couldn't look upon God. Because God alone is holy. And so they covered their face because they were not worthy to gaze upon God's being. So they covered their face. And then they covered their feet. Why would they cover their feet? Well, there's two possibilities. For the same reason, but two possibilities. And I'm just going to try to say this quicker than I did in the first service. The feet, as you read in the Hebrew culture, number one, in the ancient times, people walked everywhere. Feet got really dirty. Your feet were kind of gross, and you didn't you didn't just walk into some place and start throwing your feet around because it was disgusting. Usually when you come visit somebody, if they were a good host, they would have either water there for you to wash your feet when you came into their home, or they might even have a servant who would wash your feet when you came into the home because because your feet were just, they were gross, and it was humiliating, okay? But actually, most biblical scholars believe that the feet here is actually a euphemism. And so it's actually, they were covering the part of their body that they just wouldn't want to be exposed to God. You can figure that out for yourself. Okay, so either way, what it was about humility in one sense and about like just reverence for God and just, and quite frankly, fear. These creatures who cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." These creatures who knew full well they were created by this God, that they were created to bring glory to him, to praise him. If they were ever in his presence, they would just break into praise about him and for him and to him. These creatures knew that God was greater. They had a good understanding of God's holiness, far better than we do. And because of that, they didn't think, "I'm going to look upon God." There's a sense of awe and fear, and they didn't want God to look upon them and see them. Have you ever gone to meet somebody that you really thought the world of or that you wanted to impress? Have you ever done that? Have you ever met with somebody that you wanted to make a good impression on? Let's just say that. Have you?
Yes.
Okay. That's one of these ones where I really want to know because I want to make sure you're with me. Okay. Did you roll out of bed that day and be like, "Eh, I know my hair's all sticking up right here, but they won't care." No. Wait, why? Because you wanted them to see the best version of you that they could see, right? If you, like, I don't know, like some of you younger generation, like kids these days are different. Like when my wife and I were dating and I would go visit her in Michigan from my house in New York and I would sleep in her parents' basement and I'd get up in the morning, I made sure that like, I didn't even want her to see me until I at least had a chance to go in the bathroom and wash my face and kind of like make my hair like go down and like make myself presentable. Cause like, I really wanted to make a good impression on her. And so I wanted myself to be presentable. These heavenly beings did not want God to look upon them. Like it was just like, I know he looks right through me, but I wish he could just see the best in me. Like this is so much. I want to be something that is pleasing in his eyes. And I can't even look at him. So they're covering themselves up and they're flying around and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." This was a this week thing for me. We sang this in this song, by the way, this morning. You remember the line from the song? "Always Lord, Lord God Almighty, the earth is filled with his glory." You ever thought about that? What does that mean? Where are these beings? They're around, they're in the heavenlies, right? They're around the throne of God. And they don't say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The heavens are full of his glory." Do they? They say the earth is full of his glory. It's interesting. These are heavenly beings surrounding God in the heavenlies, and they're singing about the earth, and I think there's something we should grab onto. Who lives on earth? Yeah, we do. And as you look around the world that we live in, the earth is still filled with the glory of God, by the way. I don't know if you know that. I know that Matt Conlon is the only one in days like this that thinks the earth is filled with the glory of God. The rest of us are like, it's cold. He loves winter. we can pray for him. The earth is filled with glory. When you look at nature and whatever it is for you, but you know there are things in nature where you look at it and you go, "Man, God is like, this is a poor reflection of what it's supposed to be and who God is, but I see his glory." When you look up at it, some of us earlier this year saw the northern lights that we don't see a lot down here. And it's like, man, there's the glory of God. Or you've been out on a moonless night and out in the country and just the sky is just filled with stars and there's the glory of God. And yet the earth is filled with the glory of God. And one of the ways that the earth is filled with the glory of God is because the earth is filled with the image bearers of God. And whether we give praise to God or not, we bring, we tell the story of God's glory, that God would create his icons, his image bearers, and fill a planet, that he would create, like, just grasp this, guys. The earth is not any normal planet. I don't know if there's life on other planets. That's not our sermon series this week. We can do the UFO series next October. I don't know. But right now, here's what I know. In our universe, there is one planet that is filled with image bearers of the creator of the universe, and that is Earth. There is one planet that God himself, came to rescue those image bearers, to bring them into a right relationship with him. There's one planet, by the way, that he's not just going to destroy in the end, and it's going to go away, so it doesn't matter what we do with it. He's made us stewards over it, that one day it's going to go through the fire, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, whatever that looks like, if that's just a restored heaven and earth, but they're going to come together. And that's why the New Testament juxtaposes heaven and earth so much. They're going to come together, and the glory of God in them, there will be no doubt that the glory of God will fill the earth. But right now, the glory of God is filling the earth, and one of the ways it's filling it is because it is filled with his image bearers. There's something important about that for us. Like, we are God's image bearers, and we are supposed to be a reflection of his glory in this world. The earth, the whole earth is filled with his glory. And this is talking again about these beings. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Okay. Let's say that God wasn't there. He is. But I just want you to understand something about these beings. Let's say that Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I was in the throne room of God Almighty. And God wasn't there, unfortunately, but these beings were there, and he described them, and when they spoke, like the door frame shook, it's trying to describe how terrifying and awesome these creatures were, and these are not God, these are creatures created by God, and this scene that I wish we could grasp what Isaiah. If there's one thing that Isaiah was feeling, if you could just say there's just one human emotion, what do you think it would be? Fear. Without a doubt. He wasn't sitting there going like, woohoo, this is the coolest thing. He was just sitting there quaking, okay? Because this was a terrifying experience. It was terrifying. As we see, it'll be a terrifyingly good experience for him, but it is terrifying. And it's important that you get that because it's just important as we understand, as we try to understand God's holiness. How do I know he's afraid? Because of verse 5, you can probably see it behind me there. Woe to me. I wish that the English language had, I'm sure we have some cool words that maybe 2,000 years from now people will say, we don't have a word like they have in English when they would say, skibbity. We don't have that, right? You know, like, it's such a deep word. But like, whoa, like the closest I can come up with is like doom. Doom on you, doom on me. Like it's a cry of fear. It's a cry of hopelessness. It's a cry that I am mortal and I'm about to be destroyed. How can you say that, Matt? Because he says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am wrecked. I am undone. I am finished. Whatever your translation says. Woe to me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The people of God, all the way through the story of God, believed and understood that if their eyes were to see God, it was game over. They were unholy, and to even glance upon a holy God is, you can't handle that. Raiders of the Lost Ark, remember the covenant and the face melting and the whole thing? That's what they believed. And they were correct. And that's what you see with Isaiah here. Unless somehow God spares him, like he has seen God Almighty and he is done. Like, yes, those beings, they were scary, but you know, I saw God and I am undone. I am ruined. And it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Okay, think with me on this for a moment. He said, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst people with unclean lips. What he's describing here is his fallenness, his sinfulness. Why the lips are chosen? I don't know. The mouth speaks, right? Say it again. Out of the heart. Right. So who we are at the core of our being often comes out of our mouth, doesn't it? It comes out of our actions. It comes out of, but the Bible says, and this is a person, he's just acknowledging his sinfulness and he's acknowledging God's holiness. That you got to grab that here. And he says, because I'm sinful and because God is holy, I'm finished. But the angel grabs a coal from where? From the altar that is burning before God in the throne room of heaven. From a pure sacrifice that is burning before God, he takes one of the coals, and apparently that is an acceptable atonement as he touches the lips of Isaiah and says, your sin has been atoned for. And that is a picture of what? What is the atonement for our sin? Christ. You're saying that, how, I'm struggling to see how that's a picture of Christ. And what I'm telling you is like, this is a picture of Christ. This is a picture of the atonement. What we just celebrated through the Christmas season. God is holy. He created a people for his glory to steward over and bring about flourishing in this world that he created. And we were going to do that in relationship with the holy God. We were going to be holy people set apart for a holy, pure God. And yet sin came into the world and we went our own way. And God, this is why he gave to the Israelites the sacrificial system. And in that sacrificial system, they were supposed to take a pure, spotless animal, an animal that was not blemished, that was not sick, that was not ill, it wasn't the run of the litter, it didn't have a bad hip, it didn't, you know, have one eyeball. This was like the purest, spotless sacrifice, and offer that, and your sin would be atoned for. But guess what? Then you would sin again. And it would have to happen over and over. Now, you might say that's a weird system for God to come up with. In part, understand that that was part of the ancient cultures in the world. And I think it's entirely possible that God used something that he knew in his sovereignty was going to all come full circle, but something that they would already be familiar with as ancients, this idea of a pure, spotless sacrifice. So because these were God's creatures as well. I don't think God just wanted us to run around, you know, lopping heads off of animals willy-nilly. Like, this was serious stuff. Okay, and so God looked at humanity and said, there needs to be one acceptable sacrifice that can atone for the sins of all the people on earth for all time. Well, I guess it would have to be a person because... You know, we can't do these animals. If it's going to be for all of humanity, it has to be a human. But there's no human that can offer a sacrifice that's acceptable to a holy God. So it would actually have to be a holy God. It would have to be the holy God who is human in order to be the one atoning sacrifice. And that's why Jesus stepped down from the heavens to become one of us, that he might be the atoning sacrifice for all of us. There's a lot more to it, but like that, and this, why? Because he is the sacrifice that's offered before God. Just like in the heavenlies, there's an altar and there's sacrifices burning before God that are holy and pleasing to him. And one of the coals, a sacrifice, is touched Isaiah's lips. And so this is a forebearer of Christ, of the atonement that all of humanity would have the opportunity to walk in. Okay, so I just want you to know, it connects to us. This whole story connects to us. Okay, so what's the connection? The connection is, as Isaiah stands before God, he's terrified. Because he realizes that he is a man of unclean lips. He realizes that he is a broken, sinful person. And there's no way that he can stand before God. Have you ever like talked to somebody that's like, man, I just can't wait till I get to heaven because the first thing I'm gonna do, I'm just gonna run up and I'm gonna throw my arms around Jesus. I just can't wait to see God's face and I'm just gonna stare into his face. It's like, you read your Bible much? Because you're not. The first thing that you're gonna do is you're gonna fall on your face. And you're going to hope that you won't be dumb enough to like look at him because you will be undone. Or that's the way that you would feel. The good news is you won't be undone because if you're there and you're covered under the holiness of Christ. But the idea that like somehow we can just approach God as if he's, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, like is tells me I don't understand God's holiness. Okay, this is where I went awry in the last service, and I'm not going to go awry in this service because there's another story that I want to share with you, and I'm going to share it with you 20 minutes before I shared it in the first service. It's from Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. If you want to flip forward there, you can. Malachi chapter 1, and I'm going to try my best to paraphrase this and read this. I'll get there. Jonah, Malachi. Nope, that's Micah. Come on. If you're Italian, it's going to look like Malachi. So in Malachi chapter 1, this is a story of how Israel has got it all wrong and how they have misunderstood God's holiness. And when they misunderstand God's holiness as people of unclean lips, they are doomed. Woe to them. They don't understand why God would look at them and say that you are doomed. Okay? And that's kind of what chapter one is, this conversation about God, what God is having with these, with the people that think like, we are the chosen people. We are fine. Like, what's wrong? We make our sacrifices to you. And why would you not be pleased with us? And God explains, starting in verse 6, a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. God is holding the people who are supposed to be most responsible for carrying the truth of who he is, the message of his revelation and redemption, the priests. He's holding them accountable and saying, you do not treat me as a father. You do not treat me as a master. And they say, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you offer blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Here's what's happening. In that day, the people knew that God required a sacrifice. They knew that he required a spotless sacrifice. They believed that that was true. They believed if they offered that kind of a sacrifice, God would forgive them, that there would be atonement for their sin. They believed it here. But here's what they believed here in their heart. God's practical. He understands the life that we live. He knows that, like, if I give him the best of everything that I have, I'm going to struggle to make it in this world. Like, I've got these two ewe lambs. This one is perfect and spotless. So in my mind, in my heart, like, God, this one is yours. But this one was born blind. And so because you're practical, God, you understand, like, why I'm going to give this lesser than to you. And certainly you're not going to hold that against me. Now, verse 9, plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. God says this, man, I just wish one of you priests would have the guts to close the doors and to say, we're not doing this. We are not lighting these fires to a holy God and offering these sacrifices that are unacceptable and unworthy of him. We're not going to give him less than and feel like that's just fine and he's just God and he's all love and in the end, he's just going to give us a big embrace and everything's going to be honky-dory. And God says, I just wish one of you would have just man up and close the door so you wouldn't have brought the sin upon everyone, so you wouldn't have lit these fires and welcomed these sacrifices that were not worthy of me. I am not pleased. This is hard teaching, guys. And I get it. And we don't like to think of God in this light. Good news is you can look at that cross. Anytime you like start to get scared, just look there, but then come back to the seriousness of this and let the weight fall on you a little bit, okay? I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The good news is that he's talking to the kings of Israel. The bad news is, if you don't read yourself into the story, you're fooling yourself. So for me, this is what it says to me, and you can wrestle with it for you. When I walk into this building on a Sunday morning, and the band starts to play, and I start to see this truth about God on the screen, and what I believe here, and what I would like to be true about me here, and I begin to sing praises. And yet, now there, my life is not an acceptable sacrifice to God on multiple levels. And even when I walk in here on Sunday morning before you guys get here, and the sound guy shows up late, and the band's a little bit of a mess, and I get all kinds of sideways and frustrated or whatever, and then I start singing songs and offering God praise. And what God's saying is like, look, here's the sacrifice that I want from you. Pure and contrite heart. You know what he said to the Israelites when they didn't give him their heart, when they gave him these offerings? He said, will you please stop singing those songs to me? Your worship is noise. It's not pleasing to him. New Hope Church, I love that this is a church where we can hear each other sing and it's a blessing. I want this to be a place. Please don't think that I'm saying we all need to become perfect so when we sing, it's real. What I'm saying is I want this to be a place where God is working transformation in the hearts of his people. And some days it's better than others, but like we're not willing to walk in here and give God a sacrifice that we know isn't good, that we're not willing to walk in here and say, no, really, this is the best I have, God. Like this hour on Sunday morning that is to be in some ways a reflection of the rest of the, I don't know how many hours it is because I'm not a mathematician, but however many 24 times 7 is minus 1, don't do the math because you'll make me sound dumb. This hour is supposed to be a reflection of those hours and who we are. Our lives are worship. Do you understand that? I wish that we wouldn't call Christian music worship. It's a small form of worship that really should just be called praise. And it's only good praise, acceptable praise, when it lines up with our heart. And that is to say, there's going to be days where you can offer praise that God accepts, even though you've screwed up. Why? Because we screw up a lot. But there's this process of how do we get to that place where even though I screw up from time to time, I know God accepts my offering? It's when we come to the place where we actually see God's holiness and we approach him in that way, where we come before him and we say, God, you are holy. And I can't even sing to you like without acknowledging that the very air that is in my lungs that allows me to make sounds comes from you. The life I am living is on time that I'm borrowing from you. That in you, I live and move and have my being. And if at any second you decide you're done, I'm done. Do you ever pray? I hope you do. For me, when I pray, I realize I have got to the point where I pray, again, where I think that Jesus is just some dude. That God is just, not Jesus, God the Father, God Almighty. And I know they're three in one. I get it. But what I'm saying, thank God for Jesus, because Jesus has told me that I can approach God as my Heavenly Father, right? I can approach him as Father, which is amazing. But my heart should still be like Father, who is God Almighty. Do you know what I'm saying? When I throw him prayers and I'm like, hey, God, do you think I could hit the 1.2 billion Powerball? Because that'd be really neat. Hey, you know, and whatever your prayers are, or hey, God, this is totally outside of your will for me by everything I see in scripture. And I know it's really selfish, but would you do this thing for me? Do we ever pray prayers like that? Or just, hey, God, thank you. I know I'm like, I want to be a better Christian person, father and husband. Amen. Like, here's an experiment, church. As you move into 2025, could you, as you begin to establish a habit of prayer for 40 days, could you say to yourself, before I pray, maybe write it down. And those guys, write it down, put it, stick it on your desk, on your computer monitor, but remember who you are about to pray to. Remember who you are about to approach. Remember who you are about to address. Maybe you need to find some verses that talk about the holiness of God. Remember, because I think that if we were to do that, it might change a lot about the way we pray. It might change a lot about our heart. And if our heart is in the right place before God, like the sacrifice that God does not detest is a humble and contrite heart. A heart that doesn't come before him saying, God, I'm okay. I'd really like to be better, but I'm doing okay, but could you help me with this? A heart that says, God, you are God. I am not. At every turn, I fail as a husband. I fail as a father. I fail as a pastor. I fail as a friend. And yet, God, none of that matters if you will hold and sustain me as your own. I know that you are working to transform me as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a friend. I know that even in my weakest moments, you are strong. Even in my most imperfect moments, you are still perfect. Even in my most frail effort, God, you can do miracles because you are holy. And would you help me to come to a place where I trust and believe that you are who you say you are. I don't believe that we could possibly reach a place where we begin to comprehend and grasp to the extent that we're actually able to the holiness of God and not be moved. Why? Because what we believe to be true about God is the most important thing about us, because if we truly believe something, we will base our life on that thing. We will pattern our behaviors on that thing. We will make changes to our character according to that thing. Will we fail sometimes? Sure. But like, we will begin to move in a different direction. And you guys know this is true because you do it in other things. We all have things that we believe in, so we set up patterns in our life to move towards those things. And we all have things that we believe that we realize, I've got patterns in my life that I'll never get to that thing because I've got these patterns in my life that I need to change. And there's one thing that stands above all other things, and that is the holiness of God. And you are created in his image, and you mean more to him than the angels that surround his throne calling holy, holy, holy. Because he didn't create them in his image. He created you in his image. And he created you for for relationship with him. And he created you to know the abundance of life that he gives, that he and he alone gives. And it's not this thing that happens someday when you get to go to heaven when you die. It starts right now, a relationship that you enter into him by acknowledging that he alone is holy and that he has reconciled you to him through the work of Jesus Christ. When we come to that place, two things happen. I think that our worship changes. I think that our praise and our worship changes. I think that our worship changes, meaning our life. I think the things that we do begins to change because we are constantly coming back to the fact that he is a holy God. And he has a way for me to go, a way for me to move. And that when I'm walking after him, no matter what I do, he will use it for his glory. He will bring about his will. It means that the pressure is off me, that when I am weak, he is strong. When I am imperfect, he is perfect. But it's not because of me, it's because of him. And so that affects our worship. And when our worship is focused on God, then our praise is honest and it's sincere. And we come before him and we don't just sing words to songs because we like the song, and we don't find ourselves saying, I don't like that song so much, I'm not gonna sing. I'm gonna show them, maybe they won't sing the song anymore if I just sit here with my arms crossed. No, we'll come here and we'll praise, and it doesn't matter what songs we sing. It doesn't matter if all the strings snap on Carolyn's guitar and we don't have any instruments, we can still praise God. Doesn't matter if, like, because our praise is not about us and whatever, it is about it's about him. Because he is holy. And the last thing that happens is this. You don't have to turn back there. I'm just turning back to that story in Isaiah. Isaiah 6, this is the last thing that will happen. It's the next logical thing that happens. We our view of God changes. We see him as holy and transcendent. We see ourselves as holy, not that we are like him, but that we are called apart for him, and he wants us to pursue him, and he wants to transform us, and he wants to change our worship so that it brings glory to him, and then he wants us, our praise, to be filled with joy and hope and a celebration of what he's doing with us. And lastly is this. After the coal had touched his lips, verse 8, he says, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Yeah, some of us are afraid. I don't know how to share my faith with other people. I don't know what to say to people. I'm not a very good person, so I can't say. Guess what? If you see God as holy and you pursue him as holy God, you don't have to worry about having all the right words. Because as you're pursuing him, he's going to be filling you with him. He will have something to give. You might say the dumbest thing in the world to somebody, and they might look at you and say, man, how do I know that God? He's going to do the work. Not you. Somebody from this church spoke a really powerful truth to me the other day. They're not going to this church anymore, but they wanted me to know. you might not get this story, but it's been profound for me. Because I said, I noticed you hadn't been here, and there was a part of me that said, what did I do? What did I do wrong that person would leave the church? And they said, you just need to understand, you can't make me stay or leave a church. You're not that good. And listen, no, this is good. They said, I love you. I actually really enjoy your preaching, but I just want you to know, like, this is something that God's doing. And like, it's like, you don't care. They said, don't carry that weight. You can never be good enough or bad enough where you're the person that's either going to draw people in or push people away. If people are seeking God, it doesn't matter if I'm good enough or bad enough. You know what I mean? Because I think, again, if you are pursuing him, you can come here and you can be like, well, I don't have to, like, listen, for me, I don't have to be the greatest preacher in the world. Some of you might be disappointed. Like, oh, he's not even going to try to get better now. All he's going to do is try to know God. And yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to trust that when I'm weak, he'll be strong. And when I haven't written a very good message, that he'll pull it off anyway. And I'm just going to tell you now, if you didn't get anything from it, you probably should talk to him about it later. But the glory has to go to him in every aspect of our life. We're about to receive communion together, and I want to make sure that I come back to this and get this straight on. Because here's the thing. That Malachi story, like for me, it's profound because I realize I'm approaching God. I've approached God with a wrong heart, with a wrong understanding. And there's no clearer example for me than this table right here. This is what this is. When we take this bread and this cup, this, in one sense, this is in its simplest sense, this is a symbol. But this is a symbol about the fact that there is a holy God who created all things, and in his sovereignty created you and I in his image, and gave us a will, and gave us a freedom to make choices, and gave us even the ability to walk away from him. But when we chose to walk away from him, we needed to have a pathway back, and we didn't have that capacity. And the only way for that to happen was for there to be an atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice that could atone for the sins of all humanity, a sacrifice that could satisfy a holy God, and that is Jesus Christ. And the only way for that to happen was for him to come and for him to be broken. And the only way for our sins to be washed away was by the spilling of his blood. And so if this is nothing more than a symbol, this is the most important symbol, the most important tradition or ritual you'll ever take part in. But I believe it's more than that. Because whether you want to call it mysticism or whatever you want to call it, and if you don't have to believe the way I believe, but here's what I believe. That when I take the bread and I take the cup, focusing on the holiness of who God is with a right heart, because he says, don't approach this table in a wrong manner. But when I take time to process, this is a holy God who was broken for me, who gave his lifeblood so that I could live in a right relationship with him forever. And it's not just something that I need to be reminded of once a month on Sunday morning, but when I take these things, it is a reminder, and maybe in some ways a very reality, that his spirit now lives inside of me. Why? Because I'm weak, but he's strong. Why? Because I have a tendency to go my own way, but he will lead me in his way if I remember, humble myself, that he is holy. He alone is God. He alone knows the way. Remember when Jesus said to you, you guys want to leave too? And they said, who else would we follow? Who else has the words of eternal life? This is our reminder that you alone know the way to life, and you will show us. You live inside of us. Some of you maybe come from a Roman Catholic background, and you know the idea of transubstantiation, where you take these elements and they literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you have to believe that, but what I'm telling you is that whether you believe that or not, the Bible says that if you are in Christ, his spirit is inside of you. And I believe that this is an important reminder of that. In fact, I believe there's more to it than that. But in the very least, this is an opportunity for us every month to begin the month by coming together and putting ourselves in that place where we intentionally have to wrestle with, who is it that this represents? Does this represent a God that just wants me to get my way all the time? Does this represent a God who I mean so much to him that he just couldn't stand the idea of eternity without me? And so, no, this is a God who created us as his image bearer, who wants us to be in relationship with him, who provided a way for us to be in relationship with him, and who still allows us somehow the ability to either walk away from that or to walk in that. And I'm saying, if you're sitting here in church on Sunday morning, I'm assuming you want to walk in that. So I know we're out of time, but in just take a, would you please just take a couple moments? Whatever it is that you need to do, God, whatever you need to lay down, whatever you need to confess, whatever it means for you to begin to acknowledge him as holy, pure, right, good in every way, and the calling that he has placed on your life to be holy, to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be committed to his way for you. And when you find yourself in that place where you're saying, that's what I want as well, and I don't just want it here in head knowledge, I want it in heart knowledge. What I believe to be true about you right now is the most important thing about me, and I'm going to walk in that. And listen, if you can't reconcile that this morning, if you can't come to that place, if you can honestly sit there and say to yourself, I'm just not ready for that, and please don't come forward and take this. And there's no judgment on you for this by us. Nobody in here can sit in judgment on you. In fact, I respect that far more than you getting up here and just saying, I'm just going to take this because it doesn't matter anyway. This is between you and your maker. It's between you and the holy God. I'm going to ask our communion servers if they would come up, and they're going to be stationed on either side. And if you're going to come and receive this morning when you're ready, you can just come down one of the two middle aisles and receive the elements, and then you can kind of work your way back around to your seats and just hold it. And once everybody's had a chance to receive the elements, I'll lead us in time of communion together, okay? Just take a few minutes to focus your hearts on Christ. The age we live in, if you have celiac and you're like, I really want to receive that, but I've got whatever the wheat thing is. We've got gluten-free. Just let them know. We'll make sure we give you that. Sorry, that's so awkward. Let me pray for us real quick. Father, holy, holy, holy are you, God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. God, I pray that this room would be filled with your glory in the sense that there are hearts that are turning right now to you. Father, I pray for integrity and honesty in each person in this room. And if there is somebody in this room that isn't ready yet to follow, I ask that your Spirit would continue to pursue them and that you'd give them the courage not to come forward. God, I don't want anyone to be eating and drinking judgment upon themselves in any way, shape, or form. But Father, for each person who's sitting in this room that says, I'm just not good enough. Exactly. Good first recognition. But that you are. And that we don't have to be perfect before we come before you to receive what you have for us. God, would you just move in our hearts and minds today in Jesus' name. May the God who saved you sanctify you.